Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your glory in creation. We thank you for the sunset this evening. Lord, we thank you for the people who sit right here who have gathered to feed upon your word. Lord, I pray that you would nourish our souls this evening, and thank you so much for your goodness and your glory and grace. Lord, we think about those who are not feeling well. Lord, we think and ask that you would take care of them now and this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're in Exodus 22 again. This is part 2 of that chapter. And so we'll open up the scriptures there. And as you're making your way there, I'm just going to be honest with you. I always want to be honest with you, of course. But this evening, here we are. We're in the middle of Exodus chapter 22, right? And you think to yourself, what in the world is the Lord going to teach us in the middle of Exodus chapter 22? And this passage of scripture, for the rest of the chapter, it is so deep, so wide, so wonderful, so applicable to life. And I'm like, why do I not study this more, right? So I'm so thankful that we're here this evening, because we're going to talk about, let's be honest and transparent, this is family time. These are some hard topics that the scripture is going to cover this evening. Topics that touch the very deepest part of our hearts and lives. And so what I want to do is make sure that when we enter into God's word in this way, that we do it properly. We do it tactfully, we do it carefully, and we make sure that we speak truth and we're not afraid to speak truth. So I want to ask the Lord just to bless that now before we step into this particular passage of scripture. Father, from the mouth of babes, your name is praised, and we're so thankful for it. As we come to you this evening, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us in it, that you would give us grace and mercy as we talk about some of the hardest, most difficult things that we can. So lead us and guide us in this way, we pray. Amen. Somebody's heart's hurting. She probably didn't get the snacks you wanted. What do I say about the difference between the little ones and us? We just have better filters, right? Sometimes we feel like that on the inside too, don't we? Let us jump right in. God's heart for God's people. God's heart for God's people. I want to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. And then, Lord willing, we're going to explain these in a way that shows us the heart of God. Where if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Okay, now we need to stop for a second and say, where are we at again in the book of Exodus, right? And say, what is this saying to us? Now remember, we have come out of the land of Egypt with Israel. We have walked through the Red Sea with Israel. We have sang the song of redemption with Israel in Exodus chapter 15. And God has led us to Mount Sinai, from which he has given his Ten Commandments to us. Now that's Exodus 19, 20, and 21, or 19 and 20. Chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23, God is giving his instructions to his people to show them how they are supposed to live wholly and separately from all the pagan nations all around. So, if you would, turn back to me to Exodus chapter 19. It helps us to remind us what God said before he gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, God says this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim. They came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And God called him out of the mountain, saying this, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel. Now listen to what God says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, why do I bring that up? Because before God gives the law, what does he do? He reminds them that they have been saved. That comes before the law. Redemption becomes before the law. And he says, if you obey my voice, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a nation that's holy, that's set apart. Now, that helps us understand where we are over in Exodus 22. He is setting his people apart by his law, by his rules, by his statutes. He is making a holy nation. Now, let's go back to Exodus 22. Think through what we just read. And the first question that I have on our handout here is, what protection does God's law, the law that he's giving, give to or afford to an unmarried and unbetrothed young woman? This is the scenario. A man seduces, and that word is patha, which means persuade or convince or even mislead sometimes. A man seduces a woman, and this woman is an unmarried woman, but she is of marriable age, and she does not know a man. Here it says virgin, but it means a woman of a marriable age. So what is not happening here? Number one, adultery is not happening here. And number two, this is not a case of rape. So this is not happening. This is consensual between the two parties. The man has seduced the woman. This is seduction in the full sense of the word. And they come together, and they have intimate relationships with one another before marriage. Now, this is family time, so if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand, okay? Because, like I said, these are difficult passages that we want to walk through, but we want to be honest. We want to be honest with God's word, and we want to see God's heart in the midst of this. So, what happens in this scenario? The man who seduces the woman is obligated to do what? Marry her. That's right. He's obligated to marry her. Why does God require that? To protect her, right? Here you are in a culture in which if that were to take place, it would be very difficult for her to get married again, right? And so if this man seduces this woman, the right thing for them to do is to get married with one another. He is supposed to take care of her. That's to prevent things happening that will be hard on her. So God is protecting this lady by this rule. Do you see God's heart in this law? He wants to protect this young one, this lady. But in this scenario, not only is he supposed to marry her, but he's supposed to give an endowment or a dowry or pay the bride price. Now, what is this thing called the dowry, and how are we supposed to understand that? That's a hard question, isn't it? Scholars are split between whether they pay it to the family and the father or to the lady herself. Do we have an instance that might be able to help us in Scripture to figure it out? And you say, yes, well, yes, we do, right? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 24 for a second and see what happens. Now, let me set the context. Remember when Abraham was living in the land of Canaan, he didn't want Isaac, his son, to marry one of the Canaanites. So he sent his servant back, right? And what did he say? I want you to go get a wife from me, from my family there. And so if he's getting the wife from the family, look what happens here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 52. So the servant comes, he sees that this is the one that's going to be the wife, and what does he do? In Genesis chapter 24, verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments. And what did he do? Gave them to Rebekah. So that's why many scholars think, well, this bride price may very well be paid to the bride herself. Also, we see he gave wealth to the family as well. Gave her to the brother and to the mother costly ornaments. Now, back to Exodus 22, let me ask this question. Why would a husband be required to do that? To show that he's capable of supporting, and also in case anything ever happened to the husband, if he died, or if the marriage didn't work out, she would be taken care of. That's her dowry. That takes care of her in case anything happens. You see God's heart in these rules in which we're not so accustomed to? Like, what's he doing? He's taking care of some of the weakest, most vulnerable people in society. That's his heart. So when I go through here and I read this, I'm like, Lord, you are so good for your people. I have our commentary here from Leland Ryken, and he states it this way. Listen to what he says about this particular passage of Scripture. He says, a bride was not a commodity. In fact, rather than treating a woman as a piece of property, there were laws for her protection. There are always men around who would like to have the pleasure of sex without the responsibilities of marriage. Given the chance, they would take advantage of a young woman, but sex should never be separated from a covenant commitment. So in Israel, a man couldn't just sleep around. If he seduced a girl, he had to do the right thing, which was to marry her. That states it pretty plainly for us, doesn't it? And what's the application for something like that for us? We're not Israel, but are there principles that carry over for us today? I think the principle hasn't changed a bit. An intimate relationship between a man and a woman were designed to be pursued and enjoyed, we can't forget that, enjoyed within the sacred bond of marriage. And when intimacy between a man and a woman is partaking of outside of that bond of marriage, guess what's on the horizon? Trouble. It's just going to be hard no matter what happens. And we know that by experience, and we know that by God's word. So how does God protect that? He says if a man seduces a woman and they come together, they should be married. This is the illustration I thought of a couple of days ago, but it's even applicable. God's pleasures are designed to be enjoyed within the boundaries which he has made. The pleasure of intimacy between man and woman is made to be enjoyed only within the boundaries of marriage. So think about this. Think about wearing dirty boots. Maybe they're dirty dirt bike boots, and they get pretty muddy. And then you walk in the house over pristine white carpet. Now that, do you see that mental image in your head? Dirt bike boots can be enjoyed, and they are made for good purposes. But they're not made to go on white carpet. That is nothing. They have no place on clean carpet. A sexual relationship between a man and a woman is good, and it's supposed to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. It has no place outside of marriage. If you want God's blessing upon your life, then you participate in that relationship only within the bounds of marriage. It is a gift to be enjoyed within that bound, right? It's a present. Outside, it's not so good, right? Yeah. You write checks with your body that your life can't cash, and that's not good. The husband should come along and take care of that, right? Now, let's talk real life. I think we're pretty close. We're pretty close where the rubber meets the road right now. But how does God's grace interject and intercept lives that do maybe have sex outside of marriage? Or maybe even worse than that, some terrible things happen and your life is just a mess. But I think I know of people in my life who have started out very rough, very rocky, and God loves to take something that's ashes and make something so beautiful out of it. God's grace can take that which is broken and began on the wrong foot, and he can make it amazingly beautiful. You think about that, Mr. Fred, and if a husband and a man and a woman came together before marriage, but they ended up getting married, and they did have a family, and that family grows up to be a family that pursues and loves God. He has taken something that was broken and hard and made something beautiful out of it. I know Each and every one of us can think of somebody that we know and love personally in which God's grace did exactly that thing. Took something that was broken and made something beautiful out of it. This is God's heart for his people, for them to be set apart and made holy. You know, God's grace knows no bounds, does it? It knows no bounds whatsoever. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for brokenness that is healed by God's amazing grace. And marriage is one of the things. Did you know one of the number one, if you look up the statistics, the number one thing for a success rate of a child, do you know what it is? A mother and a father in a home. If you want to have a successful family, a mother and a father in a home is one of the most, the thing that you can do to have that. It's just amazing how if you live life according to God's design, he blesses it. Now, this is interesting because we have another verse here. Is there any exceptions to this rule of marriage? And the answer to that was yes. Look at verse 17. If her father, and this is strong, utterly refuses to give her to him, he, that is the one who laid with the lady, shall pay equal money to the bride price for virgins. What does this mean? Well, I think this would be an exception to the rule, but the father has a veto ability here. Now, why does the father have a veto ability? Because this person could be, let's say, a low-down, dirty scoundrel, right? And the last thing for the long-term well-being of this lady would be for that person to come to his wife. And so what does the father say? No. This would not work. Now, that would be a rare exception because he would want his daughter, I think, to marry a husband in this situation, if possible. But there is a veto right there. And that veto right was, once again, to protect the interests of the daughter, that person who would have been very vulnerable apart from that. So there were exceptions to this rule, but I think they were very rare. And what happened if this marriage did not take place? Now, I want you to note something. They're coming together in a sexual relationship, did not equal marriage. Did you see that? They came together, but they're not married. The marriage happens with consent on both sides and the formalities taking place. So the father can say no, they're not married, but the person who slept with the woman is still liable to pay that price because he did something that he shouldn't have done. He should have said no, and he didn't. Now, I want to take this opportunity to reflect and actually just praise God for his heart and his care and his protection for the people who are in most need. Here in ancient Israel, God set a pattern for caring for those who are the most vulnerable and the most in need. And we see this in the life of our Lord and Savior as well. I have to go to Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman there that had five husbands, and the person that she was living with now was not their husband. And there was this woman one day when Jesus was eating with a Pharisee who came up with tears in her eyes and washed his feet with her tears. And what did Jesus say to her? Your sins are forgiven. That's God's heart for us in the flesh right there in Jesus Christ. Now, we go from a difficult passage on premarital sex to, I think, even a more difficult passage, verses, on three capital offenses coming up. Verses 18, 19, and 20, which leads us to our question number 2. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death, and whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destructions. Okay. Now, you know that I like to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, right? Because I want the whole counsel of God's word. But there are some times when I say, whew, if I could just skip over one or two, I might want to do that. This is one of those evenings, but you find out that the hardest passages are the most productive. So when you dig into passages like this, you find out that God has something to say to us. Every single word, every cross of the T and dot of the I has importance in God's word. So question number 2, what lies at the root of these three capital offenses? The first offense is sorcery. The second offense is lying with an animal. The third offense is sacrificing to God's law. Now, I'm going to answer that question here in a bit, but what lies at the root of this? Why are they capital offenses? Like I said, I want to remind ourselves that these are dark subjects And I want to be careful with my words. And that means you can raise your hand and ask a question at any time so that we clarify anything that I say, okay? Or if we make proper applications. First of all, what is sorcery and why is it forbidden? Exodus 22:18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. The King James Version translates that as witch, but the Hebrew word is kasef, probably better translated as sorceress. We see it in Exodus 7 with the magicians in Egypt's court. Remember that? They put down their rods. They were called sorcerers. Here in verse 22, it's used six times. Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's used again. Let's turn over there and just read that real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And I want to read that because it gives us a context about that. Verse 9 says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. They were giving child sacrifices. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer. There's our word that we have there. Or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So that's the fourth usage of that word. Daniel chapter 2 also uses that word, and we're going to come back to Daniel chapter 2. And the sixth use of that word is in Malachi 3, verses 3 and 5, and it sounds almost like Deuteronomy here. So let me ask you this question. What does God associate with this act of sorcery spoken of here? The pagan practices of the land. False worship and idolatry. That's what it's connected with in some abominable things that are happening. Sacrificing sons and daughters on an altar to God. Little g God, that is. So this was bad stuff, to say the least. What is divination and sorcery? I was showing Mr. Gordon earlier this Bible dictionary. It's by William Smith. It's from the mid-1800s. I like going to the mid-1800s to get definitions like this because it sort of helps us in light of our modern ways. What would somebody in the mid-1800s say sorcery or divination is? He says of divination, fortune-telling, future events, or discovering things secret by the aid of superior beings other than human means. He goes on to say in another passage, the practice of evoking spirits or adducing the occult powers of nature to produce effects apparently supernatural. In my commentary here from Phil Ryken, he says this, any attempt to know God's will apart from his revelation, his word, or to prevail over his will by using satanic powers is an evil attack on the sovereignty of God. Sorcery is a sin because God wants to be trusted, not manipulated. I thought that was profound. God wants to be trusted, not manipulated. Now, here's the question I have for us. How do we live a godly life in a pagan world? That's a good question, and I think this passage brings that up. Now, if you notice, I left out Daniel 2. I want to go to Daniel 2 and look at that passage. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel lives and works in the court of the sorcerers and magicians there in Babylon. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see Daniel working in the midst of this pagan idolatry. Now let me give the scenario to Daniel chapter 2, and it helps us understand what's going on. The king is Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Do you remember that? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls all the sorcerers and the magicians and all the ones who do divination. And he brings them into him, so they're his court magicians, and he says, I want you to give to me the interpretation of my dream. And that's it. And what do they say? What's your dream? And he says, I'm not going to allow you to give me the interpretation of my dream unless you can tell me what I dreamt. Now, what happens then? Well, they say, no king has ever said that to their sorcerers. This is not fair, basically, is what they're saying. But Nebuchadnezzar is saying, if you really can interpret dreams, then you can tell me your dream. So the king gets mad, and he says, if you can't tell me what I dreamt and its interpretation, I'm going to kill you all. Well, there you have it. That's what you live under Nebuchadnezzar, right? Let's pick up with the story there. That sort of sets the context at verse 11. Daniel chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. The thing that the king asks is difficult, they say, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, little g, plural, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So I want you to note there that they were considered a part of the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is this decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested that the king appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So he's saying, that's pretty bold. He went to the king and says, set a time that I can come and bring you the interpretation. Here's the question. What does Daniel do in the meantime? He prays, doesn't he? Look at the next verses there, 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and he had a little prayer meeting, didn't he? And he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their Hebrew names, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So he does not go to the occult to get the answer. Who does he go to? The God of heaven to get the answer. He prays. He has a prayer meeting there that night. 3 plus 1, Daniel, and they pray together. And what does God do? So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. God reveals it to Daniel, the dream and its interpretation. And then what does Daniel do? Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And let's just read just the first part of his blessing. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, what happens when Daniel confronts the king? Look with me over at verse 26. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, so there is his Babylonian name, Aramaic, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Listen to Daniel's answer. He says, "Are you able to make known to me this dream?" And Daniel says, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked." So the answer is, no, I can't. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." What's the whole point of this story? The occult gets you absolutely nowhere. But there is a God in heaven, and he reigns over everything. And so Daniel does not take the credit for himself. He gives all the credit and the glory to God Almighty. So how do we act in a day of age that's surrounded with paganism and occultism? This is how you act. You pray to the God of heaven, just like Daniel did. You obey the God of heaven, just like Daniel did. You bless the God of heaven, just like Daniel did. And you commend or you lift up the name of the God of heaven, just like Daniel did. The evil, the root evil of sorcery, is that it attempts to bypass God, manipulate God, distort God and his work in this world. It robs God of the glory that's due to him alone. And it distorts and eliminates worship. And he will see that every capital offense in Exodus 22, that's what's happening. You're robbing God's glory. You're distorting his image. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 22. Any questions at this point? Daniel chapter 2 really helped me with that particular passage. I spent a little bit of time there this past week. But then we come to verse 19, and it gets even harder and even darker. "Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. I think the modern word for this is bestiality. So when a person lies with an animal and has an intimate relationship with them, what lies at the root of this capital offense that was not to be tolerated in Israel? In committing this offense, what happens is a person takes a clear command of God and does what they want to against it. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, what has God set out for intimate relationships between people? We often go back to Genesis, don't we? That's where it all starts. In Genesis chapter 2, God defined who was supposed to have sex with each other. And that's found in verses 21 through 25. Let me read with you God's word. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in his place, his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from him was of man. And he made him it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then man said, now listen what he says here in light of our commandment. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Sex between a man and a woman in the covenant bond of marriage is nothing to be ashamed about. But Exodus 22 says, you can't do what that says and live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. So what's at the root of that? You've taken what is beautiful by God's design, and you've said, I'm going to do something different, and it distorts God's design. And that was meant to show the glory of God. And that is worthy of a capital offense there in Israel. Any questions on that particular passage? It's not one that we often study, is it? No. But it's one that we need to be reminded of every now and again, that God doesn't tolerate things like that. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord God alone shall be devoted to destruction. Now this is the third capital offense in Exodus 22. And this one does the same thing as the other two. It takes what is only due to God, his glory, and it takes it away from him. It robs him of it. Only God is supposed to be sacrificed to in the nation of Israel. And when you do that to another god, you are robbing him of his glory. And God says, I will not tolerate that. And I want you to notice the language used for that. He shall be devoted to destruction. Have you seen that language before? That's called the charam, or the ban. What that means is it's totally given over to God. It's out of human hands. So God does with that person whatever God deems necessary. Sometimes it's for blessing. Sometimes it's for judgment. In this case, it's for judgment. Now, that brings us to the end of the third capital offense. In general, when it's separated, that's more like a excommunication from Israel. And when you have a language of capital offense, it usually makes it pretty clear. Here, the ban is devoted to destruction, which usually means death penalty. We'll see that over and over again. When Israel comes back into Canaan, they are to put the city to the ban. Why is that? Because they are pagan idolaters, and their evil has filled up the land. So that word actually helps us understand how Israel comes back into Canaan and takes back over. Now, we're going to move on to a little bit lighter stuff now. This has been heavy, right? The root word means sorcerer or sorceress. And so in Hebrew, you can put a masculine or a feminine ending on it to change it to a female sorceress or to a male sorcerer. So the root word is sorcerer or sorceress, either one. Good question. It goes both ways, though. That's why in the courts of Egypt, they were men. Here, they're ladies. And then in Daniel, they're men. And it goes back and forth. It just all depends on which Hebrew endings on it, the feminine or the masculine. God is setting apart a people for himself to be totally different than all the people all around. And so what does that mean? That means there in the ancient Near East, and sometimes even in the modern East, they do not treat their ladies or other people well at all, right? But that was not to be the way with God's people. God's people were supposed to take their... And so if you had sexual assault, if it was rape and it was clear, the death penalty would ensue. Yeah, it would be the death penalty. I'm just going to thank the Lord for letting us get through that particular passage, right? Because that's hard. But at the same time, now we get to see God's heart for the weakest people of society. And I love seeing this. We come to our third question, God's heart for the most vulnerable of people. What is God's heart towards the weakest members of society? Let me read verses 21 through 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner who oppresses him. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God is serious about taking care of the weakest people in societies. Three categories here. The first one is the sojourner, or the resident alien. The second one is the widow, and the third one is the orphan or the fatherless. What does God's law command in Israel? How shall we take care of the sojourner, the resident alien? Well, who was a sojourner? A sojourner was a foreigner who had joined the people of Israel and had become a worshiper of their God. And the Mosaic law says you're supposed to not to oppress them, you're supposed to love them. Love them. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33. So why was God's people to treat the foreigner in such a way? What do we see from this text? Why are you supposed to take care of those people who are weakest in your society according to this passage? They were slaves themselves in Egypt, foreigners and exiles in the land. And how dare you treat somebody like you were treated? You can't do that. So God loves these people. Any questions about the sojourner? What about the widow? In the ancient world, well, there is this law of levirate marriage that comes in, right? But here in this particular case, you're supposed to take care of the widow, right? No matter what happens, you take care of her. When a lady lost their husband, they just didn't lose somebody they loved. They lost a livelihood. And they were some of the weakest, most vulnerable people of the culture. Same way with an orphan or the fatherless. When they lost their parents, they had no way to support themselves. So how was God's people supposed to react in this situation? Take care of the widows and the orphans. When we take care of the people who are most vulnerable, we are actually resonating with God's heart. I'm looking back in the kitchen right now. There's a box in that kitchen that has 19 bags in it, full of food that's prepared to go to Enchanted Hills Elementary School next week. There was one like that last week and all last year. Why do we do that? We're trying to take care of the weakest people that we can. And so I want to pray that God would continue to allow us to have ministries that we take care of the widows and the orphans and those who are most vulnerable, because it reflects the heart and the passion of God. And I want to say thank you to a church that resonates with God's heart in this particular way. Now, verses 25 through 20. This got a lot easier, didn't it? Now we're talking about taking care of widows and orphans, and our hearts that just resonate with this. I want you to hear something here in verses 25 through 27, then. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is the cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear. Listen to these words. I am compassionate or gracious. That's God talking about himself. You know what I'm talking about when you drive down the street and you see that little corner shop store in that strip mall, right? It's got the loan signs, right? And if you need a couple $100, right, you come in and you can sign away the title to your car, the title to your house, and your birthright. Why? Because they are going to exact interest from you if you don't pay that back. It's called predatory lending is what it's called. and it's wrong. And in God's people, that was not right. You cannot lend money to the poor and take as collateral that coat, and then they have nothing else to sleep under, and you not give it back to them. God says that is not allowed. We have to take care of the poorest people among us. Now, he ends this by saying, I am compassionate. I am gracious. That word is for grace. I am gracious. I want us to never, ever, ever let that truth escape our heart. In the midst of reading the Old Testament law, where we've talked about premarital sex and sorcery and bestiality and pagan sacrifices, God says, right in the middle of it, you take care of those people who can't take care of themselves. Why? Because I am gracious. Never let that truth escape your heart, that God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament, and he is a God of compassion and grace. I love the sojourner. I love the widow. I love the orphan. I love the poor. That's who I am. Now, what command is given right after the words of God, I am gracious? Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Verses 29 through 30. You shall not delay to offer from the fullest of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Where does our giving flow from? The hand of a gracious God. Will you give, he says, based upon what? The God who has been gracious to you. That's where it comes from. I like the word grace giving. We give not under obligation. We give because God has given so much to us. The men of this church and the leadership of this church love to take what you have given and use it for God's glory, to use it properly and to use it well. I've seen them at work, and it just warms my heart to think about a church that just overflows with giving and a leadership that wants to steward that so well for God's honor and for God's glory. Let us always pray that this is what's happening in our midst. Now, how shall the people respond to this blessing of God? They give out of God's grace back to him. Question number 6, how did Jesus demonstrate the grace of God? Now, I'm not going to skip the last verse, but I think it probably goes with the next chapter. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall not throw it to the dogs. That means you can't bring a dead carcass as an offering to God, and you can't eat of it. So I don't know what that means about roadkill or not. I don't know if that's actually talking about this or not, right? What it's really saying is you can't give what is subpar to God as an offering. You are a separate, holy people. Sixth question is, how did Jesus demonstrate the grace of God? I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And I'm just going to read this passage as a conclusion to what we've been talking about. Our Lord is grace in the flesh. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now remember what we've been talking about this evening. We've been talking about sexual sins. We've been talking about the sorcery and occult. And we've been talking about the vulnerable people and the poor. And Jesus went about doing this, casting out evil spirits, forgiving repentant sinners, and taking care of those who were in most in need. And I think this episode demonstrates it as well as any other. Chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, she was probably a prostitute, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for he is a sinner. Friends, pause for a second. Jesus knew full and well what type of woman was touching him. He knew full well what type of woman was touching him. And this is what Jesus says, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, and he canceled the debt of them both, now which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, of whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon. So he turned to the woman, and now he's speaking to Simon. I love that imagery. Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, he looked straight at this woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You want to see the heart of God? You open up this page and you read that story and you'll see a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin breaks us and God remakes us into something beautiful. And we see that right here. So whatever lies in your past, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has the authority to say your sins are forgiven and to bless you and to keep you close to him. Let us pray. Father, we can't escape your grace. It's too big, it's too glorious, and too great. We thank you so much for it, and I ask and pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the person of God who is on Sinai, and the person of God who is on the cross, who shed his blood for our sins. Let us live for you. Let us have a heart of compassion and grace like our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.